The following message by Bishop Kenneth W. Copeland was delivered at 11 o'clock a.m. Thursday, February the 3rd, 1972, at the 28th Annual Ministers' Conference. Here is Bishop Copeland speaking on the subject, Can We Afford the Future?
I hope that we are more committed than we've ever been before to the gospel, which is, you can build a sermon on this or a series, a gospel which is biblically based, Christ-centered, person-oriented, and relevantly communicated. Now that's not the points of the sermon, but take it in your heart, won't you? A gospel which is biblically based, Christ-centered, person-oriented, and relevantly communicated. Let me tell you a little story at that point of person-oriented. Family was on vacation, a little boy about 8 or 9 years old. They stopped at a restaurant at noontime for lunch, and the waitress came and was taking their orders, came to the little boy and said, "What do you want, son?" And he said, "I want a hamburger with French fried potatoes and a chocolate milkshake." And his mother said, "He doesn't either. You bring him roast beef and beans." And the waitress went ahead, wrote down all the orders that the family was giving. Just before she left, she turned to the little fellow and said, "Do you want mustard or mayonnaise on your hamburger?" And he said, "Mustard." She walked away and he turned to the family and said, "Gee, she thinks I'm real." I hope you think your people are real. Now, let me get to the message which is mine under God to give you this morning. You've read and reread the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the panorama of faith. You will recall that the 12th chapter picks up with these words, "And what of ourselves, with all these witnesses of faith around us like a cloud, we must throw off every encumbrance, every sin to which we cling, and run with resolution the race for which we are entered, our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish." The question this morning, can we afford the future? There are two other words of Scripture that come out of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. "My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." During the first week of January in the San Francisco Chronicle, there was a front page editorial. A couple of paragraphs I'd like to quote. In his holiday message to the American people, President Nixon said this was a time for reflection and spoke of that, quote, "special grace that makes this a time of giving and forgiving, a time of goodwill when we know the true peace that lodges in the heart. As we work toward peace in the world, let us do so both inspired and strengthened by this peace in the heart," end quotation. The editorial continues, "It's a noble sentiment, but peace in the heart is one thing the American people did not have at the end of 1971. We are still, as Mr. Lincoln once said, destitute of faith, but terrified of skepticism. Rich, well-favored, decent and generous, but without peace in the heart." There is in this country today, unless I see it wrong, more equality, more people at work under favorable conditions than ever before in the history of the Republic, more progress at the fringes of life than at any other time. But at the core and heart of life, there's great uncertainty, self-doubt, and even self-hate. If this is true, where lies the explanation? It lies, I think, in a paradox, in the failure of success. Adversity we have conquered with perseverance, but prosperity has been too much for us. The old gods have failed, but the goddess success was no substitute. End quotation. A recent article in the Saturday Review of Literature raised the pertinent question, can we afford the future? I'd like to plagiarize that article, at least the title, just the title. A not so recent book entitled Future Shock, which some of you read and of every one of you ought to read, raises the same question in many ways. This seems to be one of the most important matters facing the world and especially the Christian church today. I do not believe the world is equipped to deal with that question. I do believe the church is equipped to deal with it and must deal with it. Furthermore, I'm sure that as the church deals with it, or that the church must deal with it, our humanity might possibly be faced with extinction. Dr. Martin Luther King once wrote, "If I profess with the loudest and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point, which the world and the devil at that moment are attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Now, I'm not going to conclude here that there's only one battlefield. I will conclude, however, that one of the most significant battlefields and one in which the most decisive victory might possibly be won or lost for this generation and for future generations is the battlefield of hopelessness. With the possible victory of hope, I'm speaking to a now generation. I identify with that generation. However, I'm pleading for volunteers of hope for the present that will assure some kind of sanity and celebration for humanity tomorrow. In the name and spirit of our victorious Lord and Savior. There are many polarizations with respect to confidence or lack of confidence in and for the future. There are those who simply cannot face it. They simply cannot face it. There are those who believe that there is to be no future. There are those who believe there has been no past worthy of any kind of historical analysis. Those who are unable to face the future have given up all hope. They're not necessarily sinful people. One archbishop in the Eastern Orthodox Church in Lebanon told me a few years ago, with respect to the Arab-Israeli confrontations, there is no hope. Many others, especially those with no Christian foundation for their lives, turn to fanatical and destructive ways designed to escape the future. There are others who look upon whatever future we might have with a kind of a deterministic fatalism. They realize they cannot escape the future, neither can they face it. Especially are they convinced they cannot conquer it and win out. So they either cop out, are they resolved to let it take its course, believing they're caught up in some kind of demonic power over which they have absolutely no control? So, like their philosophic forefathers, they eat, drink, and try to be merry today, for tomorrow they know they shall surely die. There are still others who know in their minds and hearts that there is a future, some kind of future. They know full well they're not prepared to face it adequately. They know equally well they cannot escape it. And so with some kind of mismanaged logic, they try to dream their way into this unreal world of push-button plenty and isolate themselves from any kind of involvement with the hurts of their fellow man and with an attempt to disguise their own hurts. Now, I'm sure there are many other types of philosophies with respect to the future. However, there's still another group of persons who face the future, and I'd like to be identified with this group. These are they who know that there's going to be a future, who know it will be uphill all the way, who do not dream themselves into some kind of wild dream of utopianism, but who believe that the future can be creative and fulfilling and who earnestly desire to be a part of it. These are they who accept at face value what Jesus meant when he said, "I have overcome the world." And also what he meant when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." These are they who are committed to walking straight into the future, believing that in all things God works with those who love him to bring about that which is good. I believe this is the true now generation, and I want to be identified with them. I want to join them in believing, first of all, that there has been a past generation worth exploring historically, conserving and preserving the eternal values inherent in that generation, and that there will be a future generation worth living in. With this stance taken, with this conviction, with this hope, I'd like to reaffirm two very important and necessary facets of fact and faith, which will spell the difference between a future with victory and a future with suicide. This sermon just has two points. When I was in the pastorate every Sunday morning at breakfast time, my daughters and my wife would quiz me about the sermon. And if I said it has 3 points, they'd say, "Well, that's normal. We'll get out just on time." If I said it has 4 points, they said, "We're in for 12:30 today." If I said it had 2 points, they clapped their hands with glee until I said each point has 4 subheads. I do not promise you how many subheads, but I have 2 facts I want to dwell on. The first is this: we can afford the future if we're willing to give up some things, and if indeed we do give them up. Number one, it would seem absolutely necessary that we must give up our prejudices. Prejudice is a barrier that persons build between persons. It's usually based on faulty judgment and thought patterns which cannot possibly be defended. The more the population explosion explodes, the more technology brings us closer together on this already shrinking globe, the more we become interdependent, the more destructive our prejudices become. I don't know where you get most of your theology, but I got a lot of my theology from a comic strip entitled Peanuts. I judge that you have read Peanuts also. Well, a little while back, there was one skit in which Lucy, you know, that destructive critic of every philosophy, came up to Linus, who depends on his blanket and is always carrying it with him, and said, "Linus, what do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be a doctor." She said, "You can't be a doctor." He said, "Why can't I be a doctor?" She said, "You don't love humanity." He said, "I do love humanity. It's people I can't stand." Well, now, prejudice does this, you know. Oh, it's quite wonderful to talk about issues and stay and say this is the time to stand up and be counted on this issue. I have to remind you and myself that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for issues. He died on the cross for persons who may be exploited by issues. Issues we've got to face and deal with. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for persons. And prejudice is that barrier between persons that we've got to build bridges over. Now let me give you another sermon. This isn't original. Use it wherever you want to. I want to give you 3 points. Just enunciate them, that's all. You can entitle this bridge building or whatever you want to. But I have a feeling that every engineer who designs and builds bridges would agree with these 3 points. How to build a bridge? First of all, it's got to be anchored on both sides. Now, it isn't a bridge if you just start over here and get up to about the top, and then there's empty space. It's got to be anchored on both sides. If we build a bridge between black and white, it's got to be anchored on both sides, black and white. If we build bridges between the pulpit and the pew, it's got to be anchored on both sides, the pulpit and the pew. Well, you carried on from there. In the second place, if you build a bridge, it must be high enough to go over whatever it is that is separating you from the other side. Now, it may be a chasm, but it also may be a little mountain that you can't climb. So if you build a bridge over it, it's got to be higher than what it is that separates you. Now, if it's hatred that separates you, it's got to be a bridge of love. If it's prejudice that separates you, it's got to be a bridge of understanding that's higher than that which separates you. The third point in that sermon you're going to go back home and preach next Sunday or a week or so is that the bridge must be strong enough to carry the traffic that crosses it. Now, the traffic is the traffic of human ideas and the traffic of human love and the traffic of human beings. We'll never end war by the atomic bomb. And if you fight fire, you fight it with the opposite, chemicals, water. You can't fight hatred with more hatred or gossip with more gossip or rumor with more rumor. You fight hate with love. Impurity with purity. Well, you've got the sermon. Go on and build it. This was just a parenthesis here. If we face the future, we've got to give up our prejudices. Now, usually we think of the word prejudice with racial overtones. None of us would deny that the racial overtones are there and that they're poisonous. If the world learns how to live together on one planet without destroying each other, then racial prejudice must go. It must go the way of all things that pollute our society and diminish our chances for a healthy society. Now, Dr. Reese dwelt at length on that. Let me give you one illustration to prove that our prejudices have not all vanished. We're making progress, thank God, but our prejudices have not vanished. The other day, my Catherine and I were going out to a shopping center close to where we live, and we had parked our car and we're going into a store. But just a few yards before we came to the front door of that store, the doors swung open real fast and two young black men ran out. And I don't think very quickly, and I thought, well, my, they're in a hurry about something. Well, just about the time I was trying to determine why they were running out, two white men were hot on their heels. And I knew that some kind of shoplifting or thievery or something had gone on. And they rushed across the road, across to another shopping center, just as fast as they could go. There was a woman standing by, watching it, as several of us were watching it, and in a frenzy, just in a scream, she said, "Shoot them! Shoot every one of them!" Now, prejudice is still there, but there are other kind of prejudices. We lived in Nebraska from 60 to 68 during the presidency of, most of the presidency of Lyndon Johnson. Catherine and I were in a hotel coffee shop one day eating lunch, and a woman about 3 or 4 tables from us in a loud voice was talking to the waitresses about the political situation. She was running Johnson up and down, which was her freedom and privilege, whether you vote for him or not. She concluded that tirade with these words out loud: "If ever a man deserves to be assassinated, it's Lyndon Johnson." Now, prejudice is still there. The Gentile for the Jew for the Gentile, the white for the black for the white, the brown for the red for the brown. And when I'm talking to my young people, which I will be doing tomorrow night, 150 miles from home at 9 o'clock in the evening, we talk about alienation, then I'm forced to ask my young people, who's responsible for the alienation? Are your parents totally responsible for it? Or did you exhibit some of your own prejudices which brought about your alienation, at least in part? All of us have to look inside ourselves at this whole business of prejudice. It goes deeper than skin. There are enough civil rights laws been passed in this country to take care of school integration and the whole problem. Except there's one area of human life you can't pass a law against. And that's the area of prejudice. We've got the building codes. We've got the Fair Housing Acts and so on. But there's no way under the sun that the law can say to Tom Smith, you've got to show neighborliness toward Mr. Jones, the Negro, who's moved in beside you. And so human prejudice cannot find a law to deal with it. There's some things the law cannot do. Paul said, what the law cannot do, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh did. The law can punish, but it can never purify. The law cannot repent. The law cannot love. Human beings have to love. We've got to have the law. Nobody believes that more than I do. But it's Martin Luther King who said, while the law can keep you from lynching me, the law cannot make you love me. Now, human prejudice has got to go. We must give up not only human prejudice, but we must be willing to give up the sin that so easily besets us, whatever that is. You know, and God knows. And however it is done, we've got to release it. We've got to be willing to give up everything that impedes our progress. Laying aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us, then let us run with patience the race set before us. Whatever it is, and you can go on with an endless list. There are many things that have to be given up. But before I leave the negative, let me say one other thing that as a civilization we've got to give up. We've got to give up war as a means of settling disputes. We've got to give up war as a means of settling disputes, either between nations or between persons within the family, the community, the church, or any of the segments that make up our society. Neither the questions nor the answers are simple. We're dealing with something infinitely more important and with deeper significance than idealistic pacifism or militarism. We're dealing now with the whole scope of human relations, with hostility, with a perverted sense of judgment that makes one move out to destroy another human being in order to get my way. I'm not here speaking about defending the innocent or the protection of society from those who would burn us to the ground. I'm not here speaking of unilateral disarmament in the face of a massive buildup of arms by others who would destroy us. I am speaking of the absolute necessity of the human race multilaterally learning better ways to deal with differences than to shoot those who differ with us. I'd hope that in the name of the Prince of Peace, our civilization would learn how to settle our disputes in creative ways so that we can avoid what President Kennedy late President Kennedy said, it is inaugural if there's an atomic war, the living will envy the dead. Turn the coin over. You can increase that list. The second point I want to make is that if we face the future, not only are there some things we're going to have to give up, But there's some things we're going to have to take on. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We can afford the future, especially if we're willing to take on some things in the first place. We must explore creative and positive ways of relating to other persons. All other persons. I'm sure that it goes without saying that the cancer in our society is our poisoned relations with each other. There's a new book on the market. I don't know whether you've seen it or not. I'm sure that some of you have. It's rather a thin, shallow title. And don't be deceived by the title. The title is, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Now, the book is written by a psychiatrist in Sacramento, California, by the name of Dr. Harris. Underneath that big title, I'm Okay, You're Okay, are the smaller words, transactional analysis. Now, transactional analysis is the analysis of what transacts between you and me, two persons, parent, child, brother, sister, minister, layman, and the whole book relates to a scheme of his, which I don't have time to elaborate here, on how to relate to other persons. And how many games we play in our relationships to other people. I hope you get the book and read it for what it's worth to you. But let me say as a clergyman that I know of no other positive virtue that is more needed in the day in which we live and is absolutely necessary to face the future. Is a new and creative way to relate to other people. Let me give two quick suggestions. The first important fact of relating to other people is my own self-respect. Now, there's a lot that goes on in our world today among religious people in the name of humility, which isn't humility at all. It's a sick inferiority complex. Now, when I hear somebody say, well, I don't care. You know, you get letters from some of your members saying, well, I can't pledge and I can't give, but I know I don't count. I know I don't count. Well, now they're not being honest. You know that. That's not humility. That's an inverted, perverted sense of inferiority complex. You remember the story of Moses sending out the 12 spies, and they all came back, and two of them said, we can overcome it. We can overcome it. And 10 of them said, we can't do it. There are giants over there. You remember that line? We were in our own sights as grasshoppers. We were in their sights as grasshoppers. What else can you expect? If you're a grasshopper in your own sight, in heaven's name, you're going to be a grasshopper in everybody else's sight. I do not plead here for some perverted sense of superiority. I just plead for the Christian stance of a wholesome self-respect. One reason I can't get along with a lot of people at certain times is because I can't get along with myself in those times. That's the reason. When people shoot out at somebody else, they're not attacking somebody else. They're simply giving vent to their own hostility and hatred they have about themselves. And they don't have a wholesome self-respect of themselves. Rich or poor, old or young, educated or uneducated, has nothing to do with a wholesome self-respect. The Bible teaches from page to page. The other thing that's important is that you hold other people in self-respect. Now, I proudly number myself among the evangelicals. I began my ministry under a Brush Arbor revival my father was holding, and I was intimately acquainted with some of the flaming evangelists, hellfire and damnation evangelists of that day. And with much of what they said and with many of their methods, I was in agreement. But I could never understand why they would take the pulpit and use cheap, derogatory language about people who disagreed with them. Now, I hope this is not too strong, and I think you'll understand what I mean. Any preacher that takes the occasion of the pulpit in undignified language to fight back at somebody in his congregation is a coward. If he doesn't have courage enough to go to that man or woman and sit down and say, we're both children of God, I respect you, I hope you respect me, let's pray about our differences, he has no right to get up in the pulpit and use that as a shield. Now, I'm not saying we have to agree with other people. I'm saying you've got to respect them. You've got to respect them. They're creations of God. Jesus Christ died for them. God loves them no matter who they are or what they've done. And when some people objected to the hospitality the President of the United States gave to Khrushchev when he came to the United States, the answer is simple. We don't agree with Khrushchev. We didn't then. And we don't now with the communism he advocates, and we're more against it than we've ever been before. But I refuse to let a communist be more of a gentleman than I am. One thing I have against the four-letter word the boys are using and girls around the country now is that they say, well, we got to do it to shock people. I say, you don't shock people. You anger people. You alienate people. Jesus Christ shocked, but he shocked with the truth. And he shocked with the truth in language that they could understand, and it was dignified. You've got to have respect for the Pharisee while you talk to the Pharisee about his sins. The same respect you demand of yourselves. We've got to learn how to do this if we face the future. The second, if we face the future, we've got to earnestly and honestly reassess our values. I do not believe we're fully aware of the extent of shock that's come to our sense of values growing out of the God is dead doctrine, the new morality and situational ethics of the past decade. We've been accused of moralisms when we try to have a good look at true values. The permissive society has brought about attacks on our institutions of law, education, economics, marriage, government, and religion. While the majority has remained silent, a minority, not with regard to race, has falsely rationalized that the only way to renew society is to utterly destroy the framework that now exists, even before they are in possession of any blueprints for the so-called new society. As a result, our sense of values has been unmistakably eroded. Now, I'm deliberately using the word sense of values rather than the word values. We're told by some that we don't inherit values, that each new generation must discover its own. I talked about this in a previous message, the difference between codes of behavior and human values. I'm talking now about values. About values. I do hope earnestly that the Christian church will lead us to a rediscovery of eternal values that are part of the fabric and framework and person of God himself. Dr. Douglas J. Hall, in an article in Religion and Life entitled The Theology of Hope in an Officially Optimistic Society, reminds us that our technological progress has outrun our theological and moral progress. He quotes Martin Buber at this point, who speaks of technology that has become leaderless, the unlimited mastery of the means that no longer have to answer to any ends. Then Dr. Hall adds his own comment, the threat of the future is not the wrong use of machinery, but the absence of criteria for distinguishing right and wrong uses of machinery. It isn't the bullet that kills a man, it's the finger that pulls the trigger. Motivated by a loss of human values. God has not repealed the Ten Commandments. Man cannot. You don't break the commandments, you break yourself against them. It's something more than just a humorous illustration to suggest that if I went on the roof of this building and said, now I'm going to step off law of gravity being what it claims to be, notwithstanding. And then when they picked me up off the ground, I didn't break the law of gravity. I sure broke myself, though. Man had a tragic fall from a ladder, and somebody said, did the fall hurt you? And he said, the fall didn't, but what stopped me from falling nearly killed me. Now, God has not repealed the Ten Commandments. The basic divine morality, human values are not repealable. We must express them in our language and set them underneath our own social changes. But the fact remains, we've got to reassess eternal values. In the third place, if we face the future, we must be responsible in our freedoms. No word has been more frequently on the lips of man throughout the centuries than the word freedom. Nothing seems to be so desired by man as freedom. No element of the gospel of Jesus Christ is more evident than freedom. And yet, no word has been so misused as freedom. The opposite of freedom is not necessarily bondage, but irresponsibility. Freedom is not the right or opportunity to do my own thing, regardless of what it does to other people, to apply such an erroneous standard to the areas of marriage and sex and international disputes and racial tensions and economic opportunities without regard to other people is to lose sight of the meaning of the word itself. We've got to learn how to be responsible in our freedoms. The very moment that I pledged at the altar of marriage my vows to Catherine, which was my choice, my free choice to do, the very moment I exercised that freedom, I gave up other freedoms. The moment I chose to covenant with her for life, I forever gave up the freedom to covenant with anybody else in the marriage relationship. The moment I exercise my freedom to drive down the streets of this town, forgetting that I'm responsible to the children who play in the streets, and then start driving 70 miles an hour, I have destroyed my freedom to drive at all because I've driven irresponsibly. Now, our human race somehow, must learn how to be responsible in our freedoms. Finally, let me affirm that we can afford the future if we're willing to follow Christ straight into it. That kind of absolute commitment is something more than creed. It's deed. Jesus Christ has already provided for the fulfillment of that promise if we'll take him at his word. I have a dear friend who tells the story of his father, who was an immigrant from Europe. Came over here and established his home, married, and the family came along. And then a number of years later, his father decided to go back to the old country for a visit. He saved up enough money, month by month, to buy his ticket, round trip, on board the ship. He wasn't schooled in the matters of traveling, and so he thought he had to. Didn't have enough money to pay for meals, and so he just stored up a lot of crackers and cheese. He knew when he got back to the old country, he'd have friends and family to feed him. So every day, morning, noon, and night on the ship, he'd sit down on the deck and eat cheese and crackers. And finally, the last evening on the ship, he saw these people coming and going in this nice dining room, you know. He said, oh, gee, if I could just go in there. And he felt in his pocket, and he found what he thought was enough money to have one last fling. So he went in, and he ordered from the menu everything he wanted. And then he asked, now, give me the bill. And the steward said, oh, I'm sorry, sir. You've already paid for that in your passage. And he'd been denying himself all this trip the delights of a dinner and breakfast and lunch in that dining room that was already provided for. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, Jesus Christ has already provided for it. Already provided for it. It remains for you and me to say, all right, we're ready to walk into the future with Christ. All of us know what it means to come to the end of a busy day when every muscle in our body is aching. And just before the sweet anesthesia of sleep takes us out of the struggle, to reach our hand up in the dark and find another hand with the print of a nail in its palm, and sing, lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fear. For gladness breaks like morning whenever thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er as we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. I ask only one thing of myself in this commitment moment. I ask only one thing of you. Am I willing to renew my total commitment to Jesus Christ? Period. And everything that involves. Will you do it now with me in the singing of a hymn while we remain seated? It is number 9, Holy Spirit, Truth Divine. Dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Read every word carefully as you sing it. Notice the progression. And if you want to make this commitment, you sing. If you have any problems making the total commitment, don't sing. It may be in the middle of the song, you'll get the total permission of your mind to do it. Then pick it up. If from the beginning you can say it honestly, sing it. Remain seated. Sing it vigorously. And sing the Amen. And wait for a moment of prayer. Stand, please. I'm going to ask you to reach to the left and right of you and join hands with the persons on left or right of you. And come here, will you, brethren, and do this with me. I want the organist to give us the chord of F major, and I want us to sing a cappella. I can hear my Savior calling, take thy cross and follow me. Where he leads me, I'll follow. If you mean it, sing it.
I can hear my Savior. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow.
Let the benediction be the doxology vigorously in the key of G, brethren, will you? And let's do it this way, will you? Sing the doxology with a vigorous amen. That's the benediction.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
God go with you. Amen.